Lord, as always, when we come to your word, we recognize that we definitely need your help to understand. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us. From every portion of your word, we know there's wonderful truths that we can find. Lord, reveal those tonight. I pray that you give each one of us the ability to concentrate, to focus in on these passages. Lord, help us to get all that we can out of this tonight. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we need to transport ourselves back in time some 3,500 years to a scene in the desert at the base of a mountain that's called Mount Sinai. Go there with me in your mind. And as you look at that scene, you notice that there are 2.5 million Hebrews camped at the bottom of that mountain. There's a leader of all those people. His name is Moses. These 2.5 million Hebrews have recently been delivered from their bondage into Egypt as slaves by the miraculous hand of God. All those 10 plagues, the miraculous crossing through the Red Sea. They've made it out of Egypt and now they're camped at that mountain and they have become God's people. God has in fact made a special covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. They're His. He's theirs. God has given them a law that they're expected to follow as people that belong to Him. The Ten Commandments, other civil kinds of laws, other different kinds of regulations and ceremonies. They're to keep that law as those people that belong to God. God wants to dwell in the midst of that nation of Israel. And so He's given them instructions to build this mobile tent-like structure that we know of as the tabernacle. And He gave them all these requirements, and there they've already gotten them, and they've built this tabernacle, and they've got all the furniture and the different items. You remember the lampstand, the laver, and the big bronze altar. All of that stuff is built. That's where God will dwell. They've done that. God has also already given them the requirements for the priesthood. He wants them to set up a priesthood of men that would serve in the tabernacle area before the Lord and represent the people to God and God to the people. And the priests have been selected, Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Their garments have been furnished. Everything is ready. The tabernacle has been erected. And now the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, has descended upon that tabernacle. And there they are at the bottom of Mount Sinai in that scene. And that's where the book of Exodus leaves off. Leviticus starts right there. And we continue with the story. And it is thought that the information contained in the book of Leviticus was given to Moses by God during a 50-day time period between the time when the tabernacle was set up and the time when they left Mount Sinai to journey off to the Promised Land. And it's more information for the nation on how to live. It speaks of more laws that were applicable to the nation of Israel, the priesthood and all the sacrifices and such. And so, as we study this book, you're going to notice that it's far removed from modern-day society. And you're going to look at it and you're going to have a fantastic culture shock. A lot of what we read in the book of Leviticus is foreign to us. The book of Leviticus also contains detailed descriptions about how the nation of Israel was to follow God and follow the law of God. You read about sacrifices and ceremonies and regulations, and it's all applicable to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We're Christians in the New Testament. And so we read it, and a lot of it's going to look funny and strange and weird to us. And admittedly, there is a lot of dry material in the book of Leviticus. And for that reason, there's many Christians that won't even read the book of Leviticus. Lots of Christians, every year on January 1, they start a program where they're going to read through the Bible in a year. You know what book causes most Christians to crash? Leviticus. There they are in Genesis, and they're reading about all this great stuff. Abraham, Isaac, and the patriarchs. And then they go through Exodus with Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. And then they get to Leviticus, and they start to see some things and go, what? But you need to understand that this book is understandable. It was the first book that a Jewish child would learn to read. The book of Leviticus. So if a Jewish child can understand it, certainly we can. And folks, if we take the time to dig, to look, you'll find some wonderful principles in the book of Leviticus that are applicable to us as New Testament Christians. And you see Jesus Christ in the book of Leviticus through different types of sacrifices and symbols and typology. Leviticus. Why would you name a book Leviticus? What is it? What does that mean? Well, there was an older translation of the Bible, of this book, and they gave it that name Leviticus, and it sort of stuck and came into our English translations. Leviticus is a word that simply means that which pertains to the Levites. You ever heard of the Levites? How many of you have heard of the Levites? Showing of hands. I want to know where we are. Okay. The Levites was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were a special tribe. They were called out by God to preside over the religious life of the nation of Israel. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. And then all the Levites in general would be working around the sanctuary and around the tabernacle area. And they all had spiritual jobs. That which pertains to them. The book of Leviticus could be seen like a manual for a priest. It'd be like the priest that God chose. Boy, they've got this book called the Leviticus. It's their handbook on how to do things like administer sacrifices and lead the people. And there's a lot of symbology there, for we know that Jesus Christ is our high priest today, isn't he? According to the New Testament. And you learn lessons from him that. And by the way, the New Testament also teaches that the church today is a royal priesthood. I don't know if you know this or not, but as a Christian, you're a priest. And so you can learn lots of things about priestly behavior here in the book of Leviticus that also applies to us as New Testament Christians. Some people do see the book of Leviticus as a manual for the priest, and it could be seen that way, but it doesn't have to be totally seen that way. There's also a lot of information for just the normal lay person in the time of Israel, in the time of the Old Testament as well. Now, before we begin reading, you need to understand that the primary theme for the book of Leviticus is unquestionably holiness. It's holiness. 91 times in the book, you read the word holy or holiness. It's all about holiness. And in fact, there is a key verse. I think it's the key verse for the entire book of Leviticus. It's found in chapter 20, verse 26. And let me just read it to you. You can take a note of it. There, God says to his people, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." That's the key verse. 8 times in the book of Leviticus, God says to his people, "I am holy, therefore you be holy." That's the idea. In the whole book of Leviticus, God tells his people how they live in holiness. And when they fail, how they come back to holiness through sacrifice that is given at the altar. And just so you know, New Testament Christian, that command is also repeated in the New Testament. It's applicable for you and I. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, Peter said to Christians, "But as he who called you is holy, You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's a command for us as Christians. We are to be holy, because the one to whom we belong is holy. We belong to Him. He's holy, and we are to be holy. That's the command. Christian, you and I are to have a passion for holiness. The people in the Old Testament were to have a passion for holiness. The members of the church are to have a passion for holiness. We're to pursue holiness. You know, like we're learning in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Crave righteousness. We're to crave holiness. We're to be passionate about it. The problem is I don't know a whole lot, or I shouldn't say it that way. Let me say it this way. There are some Christians that do not pursue holiness. Holiness is not a big deal to them. Warren Wiersbe said, happiness, not holiness, is the chief pursuit of most people today, including many professed Christians. They want Jesus to solve their problems and carry their burdens, but they don't want Him to control their lives and change their character. I think that's right. I think a lot of Christians are just in it for what they can get, but the Bible says we need to pursue holiness. And then there are many Christians, I think, that don't have time for holiness, or they don't really consider it important. During the worship service of one church, the worship leader stood up to the pulpit and he wanted to lead the congregation in a hymn. The name of the hymn was Take Time to Be Holy. And the worship leader said, now we're only going to do verse 1 and verse 4 quickly. We don't have time to sing about holiness, let alone live holiness. And why is that? Why do some Christians act that way towards holiness? Well, I think one reason, I think many people see a holy lifestyle as being a dull lifestyle. And that's unfortunate, isn't it? Some people see living in holiness as living a boring life. And that is so inaccurate. Yes, as a Christian, God has set up boundaries for us to operate within. But within those boundaries, there's great joy. There's great happiness. A life of holiness is the best life. You get outside the boundaries of God, and that's where you'll start to destroy your life and destroy the lives of other people. I think some Christians are afraid of holiness because they think of holy people as being weird people. Oh, you know, here comes that holy guy, you know, the guy who spends a lot of time out there in nature by the brooks. He's holy. He's out there in the monastery. Listen, if you live a holy life, you will be weird. But you won't be living in a monastery weird. You will live a different life in face of this world, but you'll be in the world, and it will be the best life for you to live. Holiness simply means set apart, consecrated to. You as a holy person, you're a person who is set apart from the world unto God. That's what holiness means. God is holy. When we say God is holy, that means He's set apart from sinful humanity. He's transcendent, above and beyond His creation and the people that He's created. And He's selected people on planet Earth to be holy, to be set apart as well. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the Christian, it's the church. And I tell you what, that's kind of exciting if you think about it. If you're Christian, you are holy, you have been set apart by God from the rest of the world to be His special instrument. That's an exciting way to see it. You know, some of you have that china set, that set of china that you just save for those special occasions. You only get it out. It's set apart for special occasions, right? The Christian is God's china. You're set apart. You're a special instrument to be used by Him. It's a privilege to walk in holiness. And being holy and being set apart by God demands that we live a holy life. That we try to live according to what God has called us to do every day. And it's a commitment. There's another way to look at holiness as well. It comes from a root word that could also be translated as healthy or whole. Holiness could be wholeness. And I think that's neat. God wants you to be whole, to be complete, to be operating properly as a human being. God is holy. He's whole. He's a complete person. Wholeness is the idea of having all the parts and having all the parts work properly. And God is a beautiful person. He's whole. He's complete. He is the best person you could ever meet. And He wants to make you whole. He wants to make you working properly. He wants to make you healthy. And that's the process of holiness. You know, I know we come to church, brother and sister in Christ, and many of us put on this veneer of like everything's going just great. We're strong Christians. We're doing just well. But you know what? I'll bet really underneath the surface, many of us are just running scared. Many of us have these insecurities about ourselves. We're broken in different areas. Hey, it's exciting. God wants you to live a holy life. He wants to make you whole, not broken, but complete. And as you live according to His standards and His words and you walk in holiness, you'll become more complete, more fulfilled, more happy. It's the best way to live. And that is what the book of Leviticus is about. God Himself speaking on holiness, living a holy life. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 1. We are going to read some of the text tonight. In fact, more than you probably know. Verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them." I want you to stop right there, and I want you to notice something. This is a feature in the book of Leviticus that you'll see repeated time and time again. It's an introductory paragraph to direct quotes of God. "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them," quote, God speaking now. And that's, you see that throughout the book of Leviticus. There are 27 chapters in the book. 20 of the 27 start that way. And then there are 35 other paragraphs in the book that start that way as well. There is no other book in the Bible that has more direct quotes of God Himself recorded on the pages of Scripture. And that alone should make you thirsty just to devour this book. And so you really have direct words from God the Father on holiness. Now, how does Leviticus begin? In the first 7 chapters, God reveals to Moses 5 different kinds of offerings and sacrifices that they are to bring to the tabernacle, to the altar. And He tells the priests exactly how they're to do the sacrifices. There's 5 of them. The first one is called a burnt offering. The second one is called a grain or meal offering. The third is called a peace or fellowship offering. The fourth is called a sin offering. The fifth is called a trespass offering or sacrifice. And the first 7 chapters cover that sacrifice. When you're supposed to bring them, how you're supposed to sacrifice them, what they mean. And it makes sense. You know, at the end of Exodus, you got a big altar in front of a tabernacle and priests dressed up, ready to go. Now in Leviticus, God tells them exactly how they're to administer these sacrifices. Okay, so let's look at the first sacrifice. It's called the burnt offering. Again, in verse 1, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, now read this and observe carefully, try to get as much as you can. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it in his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side, into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting, living in 2003? What's going on there? That's a burnt offering. The name of that was a burnt offering. The Hebrew word burnt actually means something that would ascend. Literally, it's an offering that would go up in smoke. The thing to understand about this, in verse 3, it says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will. This was a sacrifice that was voluntary. This was an offering that was voluntary. It wasn't forced. It wasn't required. Anyone in the nation of Israel could come and bring a burnt offering. Now, there were three grades of offering. Did you catch it? Through the chapter. You could bring a bull, or you could bring a goat or a sheep, or you could bring birds, turtle doves or pigeons. And you know why there was that distinction? There were different grades based on economics, what you could afford. You know, in a nomadic lifestyle, animals were the most costly items. And so if you could afford a bull, you'd take the bull. If you could afford a goat or a sheep, if you could afford turtle doves, which that was normally for the poor people. Interesting that that's what Mary and Joseph sacrificed when they brought Jesus to the temple. Turtle doves, they were poor. But here's what they would do. They would bring these animals to the gate of the tabernacle. They'd present the animals to the priest. The priest would come to make sure the animal was male. Easy enough. And priest would also come forward to make sure that it was without blemish. Then the offerer would bring the animal next to the altar in the courtyard, and he would lay his hands on the head of the animal and then slaughter it. Kill the animal. The offerer killed the animal. The priest would then come, catch all the blood. They'd come over here and they'd splash it around the altar. And then the animal was skinned, cut into pieces, and it was laid on the altar, and it was totally, completely consumed in the case of a burnt offering. It all burned. It all went up in smoke. The priest didn't get any part of it. The offerer didn't get any part of it. It was a burnt offering. It all went up. Now, the significance of that sacrifice, of that offering, as with all the other sacrifices that you will read about, you see God showing and picturing in a very graphic way something called substitutionary atonement. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. If you have sinned, you deserve to die. Or an innocent party could be brought along with you. Your guilt, your sin could be transferred, as it were, to the innocent party. The innocent party could die. Then you would be forgiven. That's called substitutionary atonement. And look how graphic that is here. Look at verse 4 again. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Folks, when it says that you're to put your hand on the head of that animal, it's not like just a few taps. You know, like we might pet Spot, the dog, nice dog. The idea is in the Hebrew, you would lean. You would lean on the animal. You know, it was symbolic of the fact that you were leaning and depending and putting all of your weight on that animal and then slaughtering. And the blood would spill. It was symbolic. It was saying that your guilt, your sin was being transferred to that animal. And then that animal being killed was being paid. Your sin was being paid for by death. Isn't that graphic? Now, can you imagine if you lived in the Old Testament doing that? Do you think that you might see sin as a little bit more serious? The burnt offering was offered every day, morning and evening, by the priests for the nation. It was offered weekly. It was offered monthly. It was offered annually. It was offered at feast days. And then it was offered voluntarily by worshipers who would want to do it. You look through the Old Testament, my friend, and you'll see a river of blood of animals that have been slain. And the Old Testament provides shadows of what would come. And the Bible says that all that sacrifice was pointing to what would be the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, providing substitutionary atonement for you and I from our sins. His blood shed, our sin transferred to Him. He dying and then rising again. The Bible says He died once. No repeats there. His sacrifice was sufficient. When the worshiper would bring the burnt offering, knowing that it was going to be fully consumed, normally this was just a full voluntary act of worship where the offerer was saying to God, I am completely surrendering my life to you. I am giving all my devotion to you. That was the purpose behind the burnt offering when a person would do it voluntary. They were bringing that and they were saying essentially to God, I surrender all. Like the song we sing. I'm giving all to you. Take everything in my life and consume it. This is the sacrifice that Paul the Apostle had in mind When he wrote Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says to Christians, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Old Testament, the folks in the Old Testament, they could come and voluntarily give this burnt offering. We can also give an offering today as New Testament Christians. And you know what our offering is supposed to be? Not a bull, or a turtle dove, or a sheep. God wants us to voluntarily give our living bodies to Him. And say, you know what, Lord? Here's my body, consume it. Use it all for your glory. Take me. And I'm telling you what, that can be a hard decision to make. There are a number of people who become Christians. They get saved. They're on the road to heaven. But they never get to that point. There was a man named Wilson who was living a frustrated Christian life until one day, he finally got serious with the Lord, and he said to the Lord this prayer. This is so intense. He said, My Lord, I have treated you like a servant. When I wanted you, I called for you. Now I give you this body from my head to my feet. I give you my hands, my limbs, my eyes and lips, my brain. You may send this body to Africa or lay it on a bed with cancer. It's your body. Take it and consume it. Whoa. Have you just totally given your body to the Lord? That's what the burnt offering speaks of. You know, the Lord will take care of your body. And the Lord will use you. And that's a major step in holiness. Giving yourself to the Lord. Have you made that commitment? Have you gotten to that step as a Christian? It might look scary, but I'm telling you, it will be the most fulfilling. It's when you really start to live. The Bible says if you give your life away, you found it. If you die to yourself, you're going to live. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. He gave all for us. Shouldn't we give all back? The burnt offering. You know, the burnt offering was sacrificed every morning and evening of every day. You could do that every day. Wake up and just afresh present your body to God. Lord, today my body's yours. Use me. Before you go to bed. Weekly, monthly. It's just our continual service. It's that kind of a sacrifice. The burnt offering. Let's look at the next one. The next one is called a meal or grain offering. It's the only bloodless offering in the list. Read it with me. Stay alert. Try to observe. Verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering, baked in a covered pan. You see all these details? It shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. Isn't that interesting? All these offerings must be seasoned with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It's a grain offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now this is a different kind of offering. This was also a voluntary offering. It wasn't compulsory. And you brought it. Again, it was just one of these things where it was baked goods almost. You could bring a fine flour with frankincense and oil put on it. Or you could bring a bread or a cake that was baked in an oven. Bread or a cake that was baked in a frying pan. Bread or a cake that was baked in a covered pan. Or you could bring kernels of grain at your first fruits. You brought that, you prepared it at home, you brought it to the court, you brought it, you presented it to the priest. The priest would take a handful of the stuff, take it to that altar, put it in the fire. And then it says that the rest of the bread, the rest of the cake, belonged to the priest. So they got to have a meal on it. That's the whole purpose, that's the whole idea of this offering. And what's its significance? Well, it seems that when this offering was brought to the Lord, it was brought because people wanted to thank God for the provision of God in their lives. That was the idea. It was an expression of thankfulness for the bounty of God in providing all the good things in life for them. You see that in the first fruits, when they would have a crop, when they would have a great harvest to thank the Lord. They would take grain. They would make a cake. They would bring it and they would offer that to the Lord out of thanksgiving. And I think that's beautiful. And by the way, the nation of Israel was commanded to tithe of their first fruits to the Lord. This was something that was above and beyond. This was when an Israelite was just so thankful for some provision of God that they went out of their way above and beyond to give something to the Lord to say thanks for providing. That's beautiful. And you know what? I am certain that that put a smile on the face of God. How often do you and I really, really thank the Lord out of what He's given to us? You know, it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You know, a Christian, that's applicable to us as New Testament saints. We should voluntarily give things back to the Lord. You know, when God blesses you, give to Him. In whatever way that may be. You know, some of you businessmen, businesswomen, or whatever, or you make a commission or something, and or you get this new contract and you're excited, and lots of times people will go have parties with their friends and relatives and everybody who was part of a job, and they'll celebrate that business. Celebrate it also with God, the one who gave you the talents and the ability to do it. And do something special for the Lord every now and then with what He's given you. You know, we've seen the Lord move so miraculously at this fellowship in just the last couple months in providing funds for this gin we're going to acquire in 2 days. And one of the things that I saw was so amazing. I had an old boss, guy that I used to work for 3 years ago when I was still part-time with the church and part-time with the engineering job. And I've sort of lost touch with this guy. But I got a letter from him a couple weeks before Christmas, just totally out of the blue. And he had told me, he said, you know, I had an extra good year in business this year. God blessed my business extra good this year. And so here's some cash that I just wanted to give to the Lord through your work. And it was a good chunk, man. It helped us. That's beautiful. And it doesn't have to be finances. It can be out of your business. I think it's beautiful how we have a musician at our fellowship who can't be a musician right now. He's sick and he's having a hard time with it. So he just wanted to give something special to the Lord. He gave his huge bass amp to the church. That's like a piecemeal. It's like a grain offering, a meal offering. Just giving something special to the Lord. We can do that. And you know what? It puts a smile on his face. And as it says there, you can't outgive him. Your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine as you give to the Lord. Peace, or the meal offering, grain offering. Let's do the next one. It's called a peace offering, fellowship offering. Verse 1 of chapter 3. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks. I hope I'm not grossing you out tonight, but this is the Bible. And the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and all the fat tail, and he shall remove close to the backbone. And that's with the lamb. Verse 12. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. The same sort of thing for a goat. This is another offering that looks a lot like the burnt offering. In fact, it's very close. But it's not. It's called a peace offering or a fellowship offering. And really, this was the offering of goodwill. The offerer would come and bring this as a token of goodwill, being thankful for his goodwill, his favor with God, and his goodwill and his favor with other people within the nation of Israel. It was the same sort of thing. It was a voluntary offering. It could be a cattle or an oxen. It could be a sheep or a goat. And it's the same way. They would bring their animals to the door. It was presented. The priest would come and look. If it passed inspection, they would go in. There they would go again, leaning on that animal, slaughtering it. The blood was caught. It was poured out around the altar. And then it specifically says that they would cut out certain pieces of the animal, no matter what it was. The fatty portions, kidneys, the fatty lobe on the liver and the fat tail and all that. And they'd take that fatty substance of the animal, and that's what they would burn on the altar. That's the only part that would be burned in the case of a fellowship offering. And then as you look forward to Leviticus chapter 7, I'm not going to take you there tonight, but you'd also find out more stuff about the peace offering, the fellowship offering, once the fat was put on the altar. The animal could be divided up and consumed among the people. The officiating priest was given the right thigh. The other priests were given the breast of the animal. And then the rest of the animal was sent home with the offerer. And he would have a feast. They would have a communal feast, family, friends, and all of that together celebrating on it. So this was a different kind of offering. And you know what it speaks of? It speaks of somebody who would come to the altar in joyful gratitude for the fact that he was at peace with his God. That he was in fellowship with his God. It also spoke of a person who would bring this sacrifice to the altar, to the priest, because he was thankful that he was at peace or fellowship with other people in his life. Those are the two main reasons that it was voluntarily given, and that's why you call it the fellowship offering. That's neat. God, I am so grateful that I am at peace with you and in fellowship with you. Here's my offering. God, I am so grateful to be at peace with the people in my life. And in fellowship with the people in my life. Here's my offering. Isn't that neat? It does really speak of fellowship. It's almost like all of them are having a meal. The family that brings it, the priest, and God, he gets the fat. It's on the altar there. It's a fellowship deal. The family would enjoy fellowship with one another, enjoying their fellowship with God, and it was a celebration of that. That's beautiful. Did you know that the Bible commands us in the New Testament as Christians to have fellowship with one another? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." We are to get together and fellowship. And there's nothing like having fellowship with God's people. And you should see that as an act of worship. Because let's be honest, sometimes it takes a sacrifice to get together with God's people, doesn't it? Do you always feel like going to church? You know, let me let you in on a secret. Even pastors don't always feel like going to church. There are times when I wake up and I say, "No, honey, could you preach tonight?" Or whatever, no. But you know what? It's worship. It's worship. It's sacrifice. It's a fellowship offering. And it's wonderful, guys, to get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy peace with one another and enjoy peace with God together. Isn't that beautiful? We need it. Like I said on Sunday, the salt needs to get together, rub together to become more salty. We are used in the Lord's life. The Lord uses us in people's lives to equip one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another. It's beautiful. It's an act of worship. And you know what? I hear lots of people sort of joke about Christian fellowship as just being an excuse to drink coffee. Or have some punch. Hey, these guys shared a meal. They shared a meal. I think we should share meals together. Let's go have coffee together. Let's hang out. It's important. I heard about a church that every Sunday after the sermon, they would have coffee hour. And the preacher, right after his sermon, went and saw a young kid there and said, "Hey, why do you think we have coffee hour?" And the kid said, "So it'll wake everybody up before they drive home." Maybe you need coffee tonight, I don't know. Is that what coffee hour was for? No. It's for fellowship. Fellowship offering. And it's beautiful. And you know, there's rich significance here for Jesus Christ. The Bible says that because of the death of Christ, God and sinner can meet in peace. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, God has brought peace between Jew and Gentile. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says, speaking of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." It says in Colossians chapter 1, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." These first three offerings were voluntary. You could voluntarily present your sacrifice. Just like you can voluntarily present your living body to God tonight. He won't force you. You can voluntarily bring a meal or a grain offering to the Lord that's voluntary. You can volunteer to bring that peace offering, that fellowship offering to the Lord. It's voluntary. But you know what? You miss out if you don't do those kinds of things. You really do. You miss out in the life of holiness, which is a life of wholeness, completeness, happiness. Christian, I want to challenge you tonight to think on these things. Think about how you can make these offerings to the Lord, considering how much He's done for you. Maybe someone here tonight, and the whole idea of substitutionary atonement has never sunk home, but it has tonight. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. His blood has been shed, and He rose again the third day. And in order for you to get saved, you got to lean on Him. It's not enough just to, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." Yeah. No, I'm relying on Jesus. I'm leaning on Him. His blood was shed. I should have died. He died in my place. I'll take His righteousness. He can take my guilt. It's that idea. Have you done that? The shedding of blood provides atonement for sin. And boy, was a lot of blood shed in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm so glad I wasn't in the ministry in the Old Testament. I'd rather be in the ministry right now. We live in a day and age where the supreme sacrifice has already been made. Christ shed His blood once. And so let's bow our heads and you ask the Holy Spirit to apply. Father, with all these words, with all these things tonight, Lord, I trust that Your Holy Spirit has just worked in our hearts in different ways tonight. And I'll tell you, if the Lord has worked in your life, if there's an area that He's dealing with in you, surrender. Give Him all. Present your body to Him. If you're here tonight and you've never leaned on the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for your sins, tonight's the night. Lean on Him. And you lean on Him by simply asking Him to be your Savior. Hey, I'm going to depend upon You for my salvation. If that's you, you just say this prayer. Say, Lord, I want to lean on You right now. Be my Savior. Forgive me of all my sins. Clean me up. Thank You for dying in my place. I accept. I thank You for being my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.